Good morning. Good to see everyone here this morning. As Winston mentioned, our pastor's away and preaching in Almont, First Baptist Church of Almont, Michigan. So be in prayer for him and for me as I try to stand in and, as was mentioned earlier, for traveling mercies upon his return. The title of today's message is The Cost of Free Grace. The Cost of Free Grace. My primary text is found in Romans 3, if you want to be turning there. Most who profess to be of the Christian faith would agree with this statement. Salvation is by grace, as the Bible asserts. But I find that the quote-unquote gospel doctrine to which many adhere actually denies their own assertion that salvation is by grace, exposing an absence of the vital understanding of what grace really means. And one way this is manifested is in their ignorance of, or in their disinterest in, or at least maybe perhaps their lack of focus on the cost of free grace. Now think with me just a moment about that title, The Cost of Free Grace. If something is truly free, is there a cost associated with it? Well, sure. If someone gives me a gift and you happen to see it and ask me what it cost me, I'd say, well, not a thing, because it was truly free to me. But there was a cost. Someone paid their own hard-earned money to buy, at some cost, what I received as a gift for free. And thinking about this, I remembered how many years ago, many, many years ago, I was taking a freshman basic economics course. And I walked into class on the first day of class in this packed auditorium, and the professor came in with his back to the room, and he started writing this word that didn't really look like a word at all on the board. He spelled the word TANSTAAFL, and then he dramatically spun around, and in this booming voice he yelled out, TANSTAFL, and he added, if you don't remember anything from my course, never forget this word. He went on to explain that his word was actually an acronym for There Ain't No Such Thing as a Free Lunch, TANSTAFL. And I probably didn't remember anything else from that course, but that stuck with me for some reason. Because it's true, that which is totally free to one party, it always costs someone else. And in our own country here, we see an entitlement mindset among a growing number in our population that would seem to ignore this fundamental fact that what may be provided to some by our government costs others their hard-earned money in the form of taxes, for example. I guess unless we just keep printing money, which we seem predisposed to do until it's worthless. But as Margaret Thatcher famously said, she said the trouble with socialism is that sooner or later you run out of other people's money. And yet, I think it's just all of our natural tendency to put that simple fact that nothing is truly free out of our minds so as to not deal with the cost. I think those of us who've raised teenagers, and in particular if we were too indulgent, we know that things we provided for them, after a while they kind of just come to expect it, almost like it's owed to them. And I'm sure we did the same thing as teenagers. No offense, teenagers. But if any of us get something for free for long enough, we're going to naturally come to expect it, almost like it's owed to us. And I introduced today's message this way because I believe there's some parallels with man's natural but his mistaken view regarding salvation by grace and what it's about. And I think it's exposed or evidenced in part by a failure to focus on, some cases even acknowledge, the cost of the free salvation by grace for all who are saved, who shall inherit heaven's glory. And so today I want us to consider that, the cost of free grace. And I'll do so by beginning with my text in Romans 3:24. I plan to look at a lot of scripture today, but I selected Romans 3:24 as my primary text because in this one verse, we see emphasized both the freeness of salvation by grace as well as, secondly, the cost. As it reads, being justified freely by his grace, and then the cost, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So I want us to consider some key words found in this verse. First, the word justified. To be justified is to be declared not guilty, but righteous in God's sight. And so we get a better grasp of that. So let's look at this verse in its broader context by starting back in verse 20, where we read, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law," that's your law keeping, akin to your meeting a condition or requirement in order to be justified or saved. Well, he says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So here the judge of all declares through the Apostle Paul that you're, by your law keeping, right, whatever law or requirement that you presume will find you saved, heaven bound. Some that may be their acceptance of Jesus, some decision they made at some time, a profession of faith. Some, it's just a sincere religious interest and resolve. And to some, it's just a belief in a higher power. Perhaps, as it was for me once, it's their faith in something. But listen to what this verse is telling us. It's saying, by your whatever, by my whatever, by their whatever, not one soul is going to be justified in his sight. Well, then how are sinners justified in God's sight? Verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested," without your law keeping, "being witnessed by the law itself and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith," or the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, "unto all," it's proclaimed, preached unto all, "and upon all them that believe," it's put upon, imputed or credited to the account of all them that believe, for there's no difference, see, among them. So presuming to justify ourselves by our meeting a condition, something we think we do that others fail to do, that find us being saved as a result, well, that may cause others to view us as saved, but they're not. We're not justified, not in God's sight, according to his word, because there is no difference. Verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Our pastor's been talking a lot lately about that word sin, how it means to miss the mark. And here he says, we've all missed the mark. We've come short. We know that in Acts 17:31, we're told the standard by which God's going to judge us all. There we see that we must have a righteousness equal to that, the perfection that was rendered by the Son of Glory as he walked on this earth in his perfect obedience unto death. And as sinners, fallen in Adam, we fall way short of that. So the only way we can possess the righteousness we need is by having his very righteousness put upon us, imputed or credited to us, undeserving in and of ourselves, but found as eternally blessed objects of God's sovereign mercy and grace. So our text, verse 24, "So being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation," that's that sin-bearing, justice-satisfying sacrifice of himself, "whereby God's wrath that would otherwise be due unto the sins that he bore, they're poured out on him. So his wrath is appeased. Justice is satisfied. "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, in his doing and dying," there's the cost of free grace, "to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." See, even the Old Testament saints who lived before the cross. "To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Justified. So again, to be justified is to be righteous, not guilty in God's sight. Now look at verse 24 again. It reads, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus." So let's look at that key word, grace. I know this is basic to many of you, but I find in our day that, and I know myself in my past religious experience, in my spiritual blindness, I use these same words. And we're going to be looking at a lot of different words today that describe our redemption in Jesus Christ. and how we're saved by grace. Use these same words, but my doctrine denied the very meaning of most of them. So I think it's worth our time to go back to basics a little bit. As you know, grace speaks of the unmerited favor of God. It's God's favor toward a people who do not earn or do not merit that favor for themselves. Some of you might have heard a local radio commercial that recently aired in our area where a car dealership advertised free gasoline for one full year, but with the purchase of a car. Now, they advertised it as free, and it was in that sense, but only if you buy a car. And isn't that how much of today's so-called Christianity would characterize eternal salvation? They read Romans 3:24. They know it says that we're justified freely. They'll say, so salvation from God, it's free, but only if you do your part. So you got to buy the car, so to speak. Well, Romans 3:24 in and of itself refutes any notion or excuse for misunderstanding it that way. When it kind of doubles down, if you'll think about it, it says we're justified freely. And lest you mistake what I mean by that, he says, by his grace. By his grace means that you offer or add nothing. See, grace always presupposes unworthiness in its objects. God, as we read, justifies the ungodly. So to be an object of God's grace is to receive eternal salvation that we absolutely do nothing to earn, that we do not deserve if judged on anything that proceeds from us, our own merit. See, it's not based on anything we do, nor anything we refrain from doing. So that means it's not at all a condition or requirement met by the saved sinner whatsoever. You know, we often quote Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which kind of doubles down in the same way, if you'll think about it, as Romans 3:24. As it reads, for by grace are you saved through faith? But look, lest you misunderstand grace, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, see, lest any man should boast. So to be justified freely by his grace, it's to be declared righteous, not guilty, before God's holy justice, but not based upon any price we pay, any condition or requirement we meet or add to the mix. So we don't buy the car, so to speak, to get the free gasoline. It's just not due to anything we do, not even partially. As Romans 11 teaches, if there's any element of works, if it be of works, it's not of grace. If it's of grace, it's not of works. They're opposites, mutually exclusive, cannot coexist. So if there's any condition you, the sinner, meets, even if you give great credit to God and Jesus Christ for what he did on the cross, but the real difference maker is what you do with that, your response to it. Well, in Romans 11, he's saying that's of works and it's no longer of grace. God makes it clear, salvation's by grace. Grace is salvation conditioned on Jesus Christ alone, with no contribution from the sinner. As we read, all have sinned so as to fall short. There's no difference among us. Yes, sure, there's differences in that there are some real bad characters in this world. And some of you are certainly more moral than them. And there are some sins that are certainly worse in our eyes. But when it comes to God's standard, there is no difference. We all fall terribly short. So to imagine salvation's conditioned really in any way, to any degree on us, even if it's your act of faith, that if it's something you think that proceeds from you, that distinguishes you from the lost, it has a causal role in your salvation, well, clearly this passage tells us that's a denial of God's way of justification. There's another key word found in Scripture that describes what those who are saved are given in Christ that supports this, reaffirms this truth that our justification, our very salvation, is truly a free grace. And that's this word inherit, or inheritance. And here's a few examples. In the Ephesians 1 passage, which Jason read earlier, we find that word multiple times. But just consider verse 11, where Paul wrote to these believers, and he was speaking of Christ, saying, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." A sovereign grace, isn't it? That's the only kind of grace there really is. Have you obtained an inheritance? Well, there's nothing you can do to earn an inheritance. Someone else earns what is inherited. There's nothing you can even do to put yourself in a position to be an heir. Did you have any say-so in determining what family you would be born into, your earthly family? Well, likewise, to be a spiritual heir, you eventually must be born into God's family, just as Christ told Nicodemus. You must be born again of the Spirit of God. And as John 1:13 teaches so plainly, it says those who are saved, we're born again, but it says, but not of blood, not our physical heritage, nor of the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but of God. See, it's really not your free will decision for Jesus. Now see, as that verse makes clear, the true children of God, they're born of God. And we're told in Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. Can you imagine what heaven must be like if it's what could be purchased, paid for by that infinitely valuable blood of Jesus Christ? In Galatians 3:13, Paul was speaking to Gentile believers of Christ's redemptive work. And he says in that verse how Christ was made a curse for them. And then saying in verse 14, so that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. Now clearly the blessing of Abraham must be speaking of salvation itself, because it's that which would come through the Savior, through Jesus Christ. And then in verse 18, he again describes this blessing as an inheritance, saying, for if the inheritance be of the law, in other words, if you got to buy the car, so to speak, something you must do, it's no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So that confirms what we know to be true of an inheritance. If it's an inheritance, it's not any deeds we do. We didn't earn that. Someone else did. Salvation's freely by his grace. In Matthew 25, Christ was speaking about his second coming. And when he would come and return in glory, he would sit as king upon his throne of judgment. It says there he would separate the sheep from the goat. The sheep referring to those chosen in Christ Jesus from before the world began unto salvation, his elect. And the goats referring to everyone else. And he says in that passage that he would set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. And then in verse 34 he adds, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then just one more. We see God using that same word through Peter in 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3, where he wrote to believers, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again, given us life in the new birth, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, listen, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. We won't be able to blow away and spend this inheritance from now through all eternity. Reserved in heaven for you, you who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You know, in that last phrase, you see that faith is not something we do in order to be saved. It's the revelation of God of how we've been saved. And I love to hear my inheritance in Jesus Christ. So seeing that our eternal salvation is truly an inheritance, then clearly, as the Bible likewise asserts, it's truly a free grace. But at what cost? The cost of free grace. Well, our text verse tells us, saying it's through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Cost of free grace is the redeeming work of Christ. Now, there are so many verses, I won't try to read all these, that describe saved sinners as those who are redeemed by his shed blood, by his death, setting that forth as the cost of salvation by God's free grace. But let's just look at one, as believers were told in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but you're redeemed with what? With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Redemption. The Greek word that's translated redemption is one that means deliverance. And when it pertains to our salvation, we're delivered from sin and Satan. We're delivered at the cross of Calvary as our sins, as justice is satisfied for those who come to know God in saving faith. We're delivered by faith as we're translated out of darkness into the kingdom of his light. And we're ultimately delivered into heaven's glory, as we'll see that word redemption being used in another passage in a moment. Redemption is a deliverance. It speaks and has the connotation of the release by the full payment of a ransom price. So something or someone is redeemed when it's bought back or paid off. And such is the case for those who are redeemed by Christ. As we saw from the Ephesians 1 passage, God chose a people in Jesus Christ from before the world began. And they, God's elect, the sheep, listen, along with every other son and daughter of Adam, the goats as well, they fell with Adam into sin and death when he sinned in the garden as their federal head and representative of all humanity. We know that's why we all come into this world needing spiritual life as spiritually dead sinners. But the sheep, having been set apart in Jesus Christ, their substitute, their surety, their representative, as that Ephesians 1 passage said, they've been accepted by God in the beloved, in Jesus Christ, and that from all eternity. You see, they never fell out of Christ. And that eternal acceptance, it was by virtue of the God covenanted, as Winston read, that everlasting covenant of grace that's unconditioned, see, on those blessed in that covenant. That acceptance was by virtue of that God covenanted, absolutely necessary, God purposed, and therefore certain to take place in time, redemption at Calvary's cross. The buying back before the justice of God of his own adopted children, who had been chosen from all eternity to be holy and blame, as you read, Jason, without holy and without blame, before him. See, in order that they would be acceptable to him, that they could enter into the presence of a holy God, all consistent with the just character of God. Now think about that. How can a sinner, that's a lawbreaker, how can he be found not guilty, righteous in God's sight? Well, it's all based upon God having imputed or charged the demerit or the guilt of all their sins to Christ, so that he could bear the just penalty due unto them. And then God likewise, having imputed or accounted unto each and every one of those whose sins he bore, the very merit of his satisfaction that he made to God's law and justice by his obedience unto death on the cross. That's his very righteousness. We quote often 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that cross work, that's redemption. And as we saw in Romans 3, all of that is so that God's chief design in all things might be realized, that he might receive all glory. He'd be glorified, worshiped as he is, as just, justice being served, and justifier, thereby able to rightly declare his children righteous. Reminds me of, as we read in Isaiah 45, God speaking through the prophet says, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, I think is the order. If I'm God, he says, there's none else like me. And he describes himself right there in that passage, what's distinctive when he says, a just God and a Savior. I've borrowed this phrase that I like from others in the past, but I'll repeat it as well. And that's this, that redemption is not a mere attempt made, but it's a price paid. And it speaks of a price that's paid in full. No balance remaining due. Nothing left to be done. If there's anything left to be done, it hasn't been redeemed. It's a price paid to God the Father, whose justice is offended. It's His law that's broken. It's Him against whom all sins are committed, according to the Bible. So it's paid to a God whom the Bible says will not clear the guilty. He will not dispense with His justice in order to show His mercy and grace. It must be satisfied. In Revelations 5:9, Christ is said to redeem men unto God by His blood. So we see from that one, the redemption price is clearly His shed blood, His death, and two, that it's a payment paid unto God. And we can know it was totally sufficient to pay the debt in full because Christ arose from the grave. As our bulletin verse, Romans 5:21, asserts, just as sin demands death, righteousness established demands life. He died for sins imputed, and He arose because righteousness had been established. He arose victorious over sin and death, and it gives us assurance that God's justice was fully satisfied by His shed blood, by that everlasting righteousness He established, which demanded He live, and oh, what a wonderful news, demands spiritual life and everlasting life for each and every one for whom that payment was made. Now, I want to spend a few minutes further emphasizing this cost of salvation by grace by looking at a few other key words found in Scripture that describe Christ's work of redemption. And again, I think it's important, as basic as it is to some of you, I know, but in light of the fact that so many in our day believe that Jesus Christ redeemed everyone, and they believe that as we see by the virtue of believing He died for everyone. If He did die for everyone, He redeemed everyone because they're redeemed by His blood. But to be redeemed, we know, is to belong to God. We're going to look at some verses in a moment that show that. And most realize that not everyone is saved. The Bible, it doesn't take the eyes of faith to read the Bible and know that it's clear that most shall perish. So instead, most adopt or embrace the popular doctrine of our day that requires more than what they call redemption for their justification or salvation before God. They wouldn't say it this way, but their doctrine screams it out, that His redeeming blood is just not enough for them. You know, and I don't look down on these, so I'm going to tell you, because I used to be right there. They imagine they must do their part or find some distinction within themselves or something that proceeds from them to make the real difference in their own salvation. And listen, that eternally tragic assumption, if we persist therein, I beg sinners to think about it. It's not to be taken lightly. See, and for example, in order to believe that doctrine of a universal atonement, that Christ died for each and every one, you have to completely deny what the Scripture teaches as it pertains to redemption, even what the word means and what other biblical words mean and teach us concerning the effectual, vicarious, listen, saving work of Jesus Christ in His obedience unto death on the cross. When He cried out on the cross, "It is finished," it really was. Redemption was done. Here's a word to consider: ransom. Redemption most definitely speaks of a price or a ransom being paid. Christ Himself referred to it as a ransom in Matthew 20:28 when He said, "Even as the Son of Man came," and He goes on to say, "to give His life a ransom for many." Now, what kind of God would exact the ransom price of the precious blood of His own dear Son for the sins of someone and then turn around and send that someone or any one of them to hell because of their sins. Sins which Christ had already allegedly paid for which he says he gave his life as a ransom. Well, as you see, it doesn't say Christ gave his life a ransom for all. It says he gave his life a ransom for many. I've noted already, redemption speaks of a purchase, of being bought. And the Bible describes those who are redeemed by using those very words. Acts 20:28, Paul told the elders of the church at Ephesus to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. They were bought with a price, no less than the blood of the God-man, Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, God through Paul said to believers, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God?" And listen to this. "And ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Paul says that those for whom Christ died are not their own. He bought them. Dare any believe that his precious blood was insufficient payment to fully take possession of all whom he bought? In the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 7:22-23, Paul says, "For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant." And look at verse 23. "Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men." Who's bought with a price? In other words, for whom did Christ die? All who are called in the Lord to be servants of Christ, not all without exception. Again, recall from our reading in Ephesians 1, where Paul, he spoke of redeemed sinners there who in their generation had come to belief of the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in Christ, saying, "In whom," in Christ, "also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with Christ, with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance." There's that word again, inheritance. "Until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." That's the redemption there into heaven's eternal glory. Now this is good news. If you've received God-given faith by the power of the Holy Spirit so as to cause you to look to Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone for all salvation. Because it's akin, that fact is akin. That God-given faith is earnest to you. Like earnest money put on a house to state our good intention to fulfill the contract. Only this one can't be broken. This is God's earnest. God whose every intention is fulfilled. So as to assure you of inheritance in heaven's eternal glory. And who receives that? He calls them his purchased possession. I like being bought. You hear people talk about he's a bought man or he's a bought woman. I'm going to tell you, when it comes to this, I like being bought. This is good news. And if it includes you, you were redeemed or bought by his own blood. So don't imagine even one person for whom Jesus died, described as his purchased possession now, how could they possibly perish? They're his. Well, I introduced this message by noting how we're prone to forget sometimes that things which are free to us really do have an associated cost to someone. And, you know, on the other hand, too, think of this. If you pay anything, then whatever is being acquired thereby, you can no longer rightly construe it is being free to you. Bill related to me a story of how an acquaintance of his had given a friend or a relative a real expensive shotgun, willingly so. But the one receiving the gift kept offering to pay for it. And when he refused to take payment, he responded and insisted, "Well, let me just give you $1. And the guy was somewhat insulted. He insisted he'd take $1 for a shotgun that was worth thousands of dollars. And he said apparently the guy wanted to be able to say he bought the gun or at least feel better about himself and having insisted on giving him something. Well, isn't that how most view salvation? They know the Bible says we're justified freely. And yet, by nature, we insist that we pay something. We imagine there's got to be something I can do to be saved. Many, as I once did as well, speak at length of God's mercy and His grace and then turn around and naturally resist the truth that, unwilling to concede, we really are at God's mercy. We really are in desperate need for God to do something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. And there's good news. If He makes you that mercy beggar, then you have that earnest we spoke of earlier. So what some call grace is not a free gift from God. It's not if they imagine they do something to acquire it or to appropriate it for themselves. Some would object, as I probably once would have. I thought I had a high regard for Jesus Christ and the cross work of Christ, although I understood it not. I would have said, well, oh no, you don't understand. I think Jesus Christ paid it all. I sing the hymn, Jesus paid it all. And I sang it sincerely. My doctrine denied it. But in my spiritual blindness, I didn't know. And so I would add, but there's always that but, that you got to believe to be saved. And it is true, all who are saved shall believe, but not in order to be saved. To get that backwards is tragic. So I'd say, yeah, but you got to do your part and believe. Think about that. It's like, take my dollar, right? Think of the insult to God when it cost the blood of His dear Son. That's not blood bought, but God-given faith in Christ. That's faith in faith. And I pray God will deliver you, as He has so many of us here, from that. In essence, you see, that's to imagine you made the final payment to make the real difference. That's not grace. Think about it. That kind of thinking has God be a debtor to you. Having such low thoughts of His death and in ignorance of what it truly accomplished is to approach God as if He now owes you. You've done your part. You paid your dollar, so to speak. Now give me salvation, God. But consider what Romans 4:4-5 says. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith, or in this context, that which his faith looks to, is counted for righteousness. See, no one is saved because they believe. We'll only believe as a result of having been saved by the redeeming blood of Christ. And all for whom He died, all whom He redeemed, they will believe in each successive generation without fail. Christ said, all that you've given me, they'll come to me, and I will not cast them out. See, like most in religion, in my former spiritual blindness, I want you to know I was sincere. So I'm not doubting the sincerity of the folks that I'm referring to as being tragically wrong this morning. Now, I was sincere. I thought I believed salvation by grace. I had memorized Ephesians 2:8-9, and in spiritual blindness, obviously didn't know, have any clue what it was saying. See, but I found out I was wrong. And there's an evil associated with that wrong. And I pray God would grant men and women repentance from that. You see, this is what my thoughts were akin to. I presumed the little dollar I gave, my believing, that it made the real difference. Think of that. Just like that dollar was stacked up against that thousands of dollars worth of shotgun, I dared to stack my feeble faith up in rivalry with the real cost, the precious blood of Christ. And I still imagine salvation's by works, and God says He won't have it. Well, I hope that God might use this message to call someone to see that just as there ain't no such thing as a free lunch, that salvation by the free and sovereign grace of Jesus Christ likewise came at a cost, and oh, what a cost, no less than that infinitely valuable, precious blood of the God-man mediator of Jesus Christ. If you think about it, Don't insist salvation's conditioned on you in 1 second longer, someone you who may be of that persuasion. What could be better than this? To be justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Well, I normally don't read a prayer, but I had this in mind in keeping with today's message that I'd like our closing prayer this morning to mirror part of Paul's prayer and desire for the believers at Colossae, as he recorded in Colossians chapter 1. So as we're about to pray, listen, and if God has so blessed you as described by these words, then rejoice with me, because it's cause for rejoicing as we now go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give thanks unto you, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of your dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Amen. Winston.